Now that might seem a most obvious statement to make, but I think it's a statement that we can never make too often to ourselves. Whenever we turn to God's Word, whenever we sit under God's Word, to remind ourselves that supremely the Word of God is about God. Now, of course, it is also about ourselves. It's a human book as well as a divine book. But the profoundest truth is this, that we can only begin to understand who we are in the light of understanding who God is. We're told in the opening chapter of Genesis that God has made man and woman in his image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the image of God he created them, male and female. But when we ask ourselves, but what does that mean? Who am I then? Well, the answer would be, you are someone made in the image and likeness of God. But that then leads us to ask the profounder question, who then is God? And that's why we must seek always to be escaping from the temptation to read this book as if at first were telling me about myself. We understand ourselves in the light of understanding God. And that's why the life of Abram, as we've been discovering equally in the life of Jonah on Thursday evenings, the life of Abram is not first about Abram, but about Abram's God. It is God teaching us in the life of Abram about himself. Behold your God. And so when we turn again this morning to these verses, let this be the uppermost thought in our minds. What would the Lord have me to understand afresh about him this morning? What is it about God that I have to take to heart, to the blessing and the benefit of my life? And that, I think, is a profound thing to understand, because so often in the Christian church today, people are presented with a whole range of things to make them whole, when all the while God is saying, I am who you need. And this is precisely what God is saying to his servant Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, I have to confess that once again, my reach was longer than my grasp. I had intended that we might look at this whole chapter together, for it is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's where God confirms his covenant of grace with Abram. But I'm afraid if we get past the first verse, we will be doing exceedingly well. So my apologies this morning. Here in this 15th chapter, we find Abram afraid, and as we'll see, God willing, next time, somewhat depressed. God has to come to Abram and say, do not be afraid, Abram. And you'll remember the context of this verse. Abram has just returned from overwhelming the kings by his surprise attack. He has returned with the spoils. He has stood manfully before the king of Sodom, refusing to be blessed by that godless wicked man. And he has bowed in glad public acknowledgement to the God of Melchizedek, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet here we find Abram afraid. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning is simply this: believers, even outstanding believers, get afraid. God has to come and say, do not be afraid. Now you might reply and say, but we ought not to get afraid. And that's true, but we do become afraid. The best and the holiest of God's servants have known what it is to be fearful, to be cast down, to be worried, to be anxious. And so it is here with Abram. It is a fact, and God writes it largely throughout his word in order that we might not miss it, that the best and the holiest of men and women get afraid. We find it, for example, with Joshua. Moses has died and God has summoned Joshua to take over the reins, as it were, and Joshua is almost paralyzed with fear. You see this in the opening verses of Joshua chapter 1. And the Lord is to come again and again and to say to him, Joshua, fear not. Do not be afraid. We say the same thing with the prophet Jeremiah. God has set him apart for significant ministry. But Jeremiah is almost paralyzed with fear. Lord, I'm but a youth. And God has to reprove him greatly. Do not be terrified, says God. Do not be afraid. And we find God saying the same thing to his people as they languished in Babylon. Fear not, Isaiah 43, fear not, for I am with you. And you find the same thing when you turn to the New Testament scriptures. You find Paul telling us in that wonderfully autobiographical passage in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, we despaired even of life. Things got so much on top of me, he said. Circumstances were so much against me. I despaired even of life. He had reached such a low point in his spiritual experience. It seemed to him that death was about to claim him. And you remember how when Paul had come to Corinth, God is to come to him in a vision and say, Paul, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I have many people here. Now, why labour the point? Not to make any excuse for believing men and women becoming afraid, but simply to state a fact that we live out the life of faith in earthen vessels. That at our best, my beloved friends, at our best, at our highest and our holiest, we are the most fragile of men and women. We have, says the apostle, this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. Now, of course, you might say, but yes, we have the grace of God. We have the life of Christ within us. We have the Holy Spirit. And that's true. And I won't want to diminish that for a moment. But it seems to me significant that God does not disclose to us the lives of his significant servants without disclosing to us their frailties and their weaknesses and their fragilities. That we might, in a sense, be helped in the life of faith. That we might realize that we are not spiritual automatons. We are not spiritual machines. We are not spiritual computers. We are flesh and blood, living out the life of faith in fragile, feeble earthen vessels, yet beset with the remnants of indwelling corruption within us. Christians are not stoics. We don't remain, as it were, on a passionless, even keel all our days. Even the Lord Jesus Christ experienced sinless highs and lows. There were occasions when he was disappointed, when he was discouraged. There was even that remarkable occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Father had to send an angel to strengthen him. I think often younger Christians, perhaps in particular, are beguiled by people who would tell us that there is an experience in the Christian life that brings us above the fragile and the feeble and the inconstant. My friends, all our days we will live out the life of faith within the weakness of these frail bodies. And that's not to excuse us. That's simply to say that God is gracious and merciful to us in our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. He remembers that we are dust. And there's a profound comfort for the Christian heart in knowing that the Almighty God is not disdainful of my frailty and my fragility, that he is mindful graciously and generously of the weaknesses of his children. And here we find God's great servant Abram. He's afraid. Now the second question we should ask is this: why was he afraid? Why was this great servant of God afraid? He had just seen the Lord magnificently display his power and his grace and mercy in using Abram to rescue Lot from Chedorlaomer and his allies. Why then is Abram afraid? Well, clearly it would appear from the connection after this great encounter, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, "Do not be afraid." The answer would seem to be that Abram had exposed his innermost self to the hostility of these four kings. He had probably made the king of Sodom an enemy. And any great act of faith can leave us spiritually vulnerable. And what I think is happening here is that Abram is spiritually and emotionally running on empty. He is exhausted. You remember how we find this, I suppose, most dramatically pictured for us in the life of Elijah. On Mount Carmel, what a great event that was. And Elijah stood for the cause of the living God. And he sees the prophets of Baal slaughtered. What a remarkable vindication of the God who answered by fire. And almost in the next breath we are told that Jezebel sends word that if you show your face, I will kill you. Now, here was Elijah. He had stood before 400 prophets of Baal. He had seen God gloriously vindicate his power, and not least in vindicating his servant. And yet here he is turning tail at the threats of an empty-headed woman. Elijah had come to run on empty. He was emotionally and spiritually drained. Here we surely see the consequences of what it means to be in a spiritual battle. We have such unreal expectations about the life of faith. We're in a spiritual battle. And Abram finds himself with the dawning realization, I've set my face against four kings, and a fifth if you count the king of Sodom. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? I've little doubt that what we see here is the activity of the believer's malignant, unceasingly hostile enemy, the devil himself. He is the one who is instilling these irrational fears into Abram. For he is the servant of the Creator of heaven and earth, who, as we find in verse 20 of the previous chapter, who has delivered his enemies into his hands. But there is an unseen enemy. There is a spiritual warfare. And beloved, I think we live too lightly to that. We are not as cognizant as we must learn to be that our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. That there is a dark, hostile, subtle, unceasing enemy who is out to break us and bring us down in order to do despite to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause and kingdom and church. And sometimes out of nowhere we become gripped by nameless dreads. And we wonder from whence they have come. And it is Satan, as it were, manipulating our frailties. Remember how, is it in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian finds himself absolutely beset with the deepest, profoundest concern. He has discovered unspeakable blasphemies circulating in his mind. He can hardly believe that a man such as he, a redeemed sinner, could ever begin to think such awful things. And just when he has almost, as it were, come to the end of himself, he turns around and finds out what's been happening. It's Satan who has been insinuating such blasphemies into his mind, sowing his deadly, subtle, godless seeds. And Bunyan is saying something very profoundly true for the Christian life, that there is an enemy to contend with. Now, you know as well as I do that Christian believers become fearful for many reasons. We may not find ourselves like Abram confronted by four kings, but there are many reasons that cause fear to grip our hearts. We're fearful of ourselves, fearful of our potentialities, fearful of our fickleness, fearful of our frailty, fearful of simply coping with life, fearful of what might be. We fear we might lose our job. We fear that God might call us to missionary service. We fear singleness. We fear a multitude of things. The reasons abound. And it's all part of this warfare in which we're engaged. But what then does God do in response to Abram's fear? Here is God's servant gripped by fear. Perhaps some of us this morning have come to church and there are fears circulating in your mind and heart. Nameless dreads that are beginning to steal over your soul. What is God's response here? Now, this is what I want us especially to think through this morning. God comes to his servant and he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." He doesn't simply say, "Don't be afraid, Abram. What are you doing being afraid? Have I not blessed you? What a dead loss you are, Abram." Do you notice how generously, how gently, how kindly, how forbearingly, how tenderly, how lovingly God deals with his people? What does the Lord do here? Notice first of all that he takes the initiative to cheer his hard-pressed servant. It's the Lord who comes to Abram. It's the Lord who takes the initiative to cheer his hard-pressed servant. And how like the Lord this is. How exceedingly like the Lord this is. Is this not how a father behaves? And he is the essence of all that is best in fatherhood. He is the father of mercies. He is the best of fathers. And if those of us who are human fathers and mothers, if we, when we see any of our children struggling, do we not rush to their rescue? Would we not cross moor and mountain? Would we not move heaven and earth to succour them and to cheer them and encourage them? Here is God displaying his fatherly heart to his servant. How much more does he take the initiative? And how much more because he sees our every need and has promised never to leave us to face our circumstances alone. And so he literally moves heaven and earth to come to the aid of his children. It's one of the great deceits of the devil that God leaves us alone. You're alone. You've got to battle through this alone. And all the while God has said, I'm with you. I'm with you. But secondly, notice what the Lord does. He sets himself before Abram as his shield. Do not be afraid, Abram. You know, it's beautiful throughout Scripture how God does not simply address us with imperatives. Do not be afraid. That would grind us into the dust, because we'd say, but Lord, I am. I am. There's a kind of Christianity that's all imperative. It's all about what you ought to be doing. And your little heart is saying all the while, I know. I know I ought to be, but how can I? Do not be afraid, Abram. And here is why. Because I am your shield. It's a wonderfully reassuring picture that God is painting for his servant. Those of you who are parents know the experience that your child has become afraid for whatever reason and just runs into your arms because you're there. And it's being embraced in your arms that gives them the comfort, the security, the confidence not to be afraid. How much more with the one who is our Father in heaven. And notice what God says to him. He says, I am your shield. Not I will be your shield. But I am. This is what I am, Abram. I am the shield, the protector, the rescuer of all my children. What God is doing here is seeking to recenter Abram's thinking. Abram's thinking has become circumstance-centered. And God is saying, Abram, get your thinking recentered in me. He's been knocked out of orbit, if you like. And God's bringing him back into orbit. And saying, Abram, set your mind upon who I am. I am your shield. And it's those two little words, I am, that will be later taken up by God in Exodus 3, when Moses will say, but the people will ask, who is this God who has sent you to us? And the Lord says to Moses, you tell them this, this is my name, I am the underived one, the everlasting one. I am has sent you to them. This is the one who is our shield. It is the great I am, the everlasting God, the God of glory, the God who framed the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. He, now take this in, he is the shield of his children. And we cannot but think of that in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John 8, before Abram was, I am. We see who this eternal I am is in the face of the I am become flesh. And so we see that it's not simply the shield of omnipotence. It's the shield of gentleness. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The arms that embrace us and envelop us, the shield that defends us, is not simply the shield of unimpeachable omnipotence. It is the shield of everlasting kindness and gentleness. You know those verses, is it Isaiah 40, where God pictures himself as the shepherd of his people. And we're told that he carries his lambs gently in his arms. But then thirdly, God responds like this. He promises Abram a very great reward. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, in the previous chapter, as we've seen, Abram refuses any reward from the king of Sodom. He will accept nothing from the king of Sodom. So that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Abram's godly refusal is being now honoured by God. Those who honour me, I will honour. And Abram has foregone the promise of this world's riches. And God is saying, Abram, you're going to lose nothing. You're going to gain everything. You're going to lose nothing. You're going to gain everything. Your reward will be very great. You know, I'm sure I've told you before, you know the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was called to the congregation in Sandfields, Aberavon. Was it 1927 or so? He was interviewed by a reporter from the Western Mail. He was a man of some eminence by this time in the medical field. He was assistant to the Queen's physician, Lord Horder. And yet he was giving up all of this for the cold bings of Aberavon. And the reporter asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you've given up much, haven't you? And he replied simply, I've given up nothing and I've gained everything. That's the perspective of the man and the woman of God who sees that this world's got nothing to give me and all the imagined preferments of this world are but for a season. Fading, fading indeed are the treasures of this world, solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that though this world could give us everything it had to give, it would ultimately be giving us nothing? That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, having nothing yet possessing everything. It's the paradox of faith, isn't it? How can you possess nothing and have everything? Because he's Christ. The King of Glory was his Redeemer. He was a child of the everlasting God. But it's perhaps more likely in the Hebrew here, not so much to follow the RSV and other translations, I am your shield, your reward will be very great, but actually to follow the AV and the NIV, I am your shield and your very great reward. In other words, the reward that Abram will receive is God himself. God is the believer's reward. I am your very great reward. In response to his believing obedience, and not for services rendered. We're not to see the word reward as some kind of meritorious response to what Abram has done. Because what has Abram done? He's done nothing but what God has enabled him to do. But in response to believing obedience, God says, Abram, now take this in. Take this in. I am your reward. It's unexpoundable, isn't it? That the everlasting God, who has lived in eternal fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the ever-blessed one, who, before there were angels and archangels, lived in unbroken, glorious, symmetrical fellowship, loving one another, communicating to one another, delighting in one another. The God who framed the heavens and the earth, who made angels and archangels, who gives us life, who sustains us in life, who will create a new heavens and a new earth. He says to this man of faith, I'm your reward. That's my gift to you who have believed in me. I wonder if we really see the life of faith as the astonishing privilege it is. We rightly think in terms of salvation. Christ came to save us. But salvation isn't the end of the work of Christ. He came that God might be all in all, that we might be with him and that he might be with us. What is it we are offering men and women in the Christian church today? People come, and please God, more will come. What are we offering them as we hold out the word of life? A better life? A fuller life? A forgiven life? Are we offering them meaning, purpose, moral clarity? All of that and more. Gloriously more. But ultimately, and best of all, we're offering them God. God himself. That's the good news. But what is salvation? That we might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God himself is the heart of the gospel. The Lord of glory giving himself to believing sinners. And it's all of grace. You know the hymn with the line, every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. The glory is all his. It's the reward of grace. And here then is the Lord. And he comes to recenter Abram's life in himself. Isn't that the greatest need in the church today? The evangelical church is beset with great needs, pressing needs. But what is our great need? What is our pressing need? Is it not to be recentered in God? You know, we give ourselves to trivia. We give ourselves to bandaging the scratches when there are gaping holes and wounds. And of course there are scratches to be bandaged. But our great, great need is to have our lives and our church's life recentered in God. To be a people taken up with God. And to know that he is our very great reward. Let me ask you this morning, what for you is the great blessing of the life of faith? What is for you the great blessing? Is it that your sins are forgiven? Is it that you're no longer a child of wrath? Glorious. But beloved, if that's the height of your understanding, you've missed the point. The glory of the gospel is that the everlasting God is mine by his grace in Jesus Christ. And so God comes to this man. Says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Maybe there are folk here this morning who have particular needs, nameless dreads, concerns that are disturbing your soul, fears that are beginning to cast a dark shadow over you. I am your shield. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, because the one who is our shield and defender is also the one who is gentle and kind and merciful and forbearing and generous to his frail, needy children. That's why I said at the beginning, the Bible's about God, learning what he's like, learning not to live our lives in dread or in fear, but to live our lives in the light of who he is, and of knowing that in Christ I am loved by such a God as this. Don't be afraid, Abram. It's easy to say, isn't it? But then God gives the great reason. I am. I am. What a great God this God is. Unspeakably and gloriously great. Unimaginably fine. And in Christ, he is the God and Father of all who believe. May God grant us the help to take his word to heart and to remember what he everlastingly is to those who are his. Amen.